And as you sit down, if you would, please open in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Our text this morning is going to begin in verse 31, but by way of introduction, I want to back up a little bit. You remember that after Jesus had given to us the Beatitudes, he then began to tell them, he said, look, he said, I want you to understand one thing. What I have not done is I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so he tells us that the word of God, the law of God, is so important that every jot and tittle, every very small little seemingly insignificant punctuation mark within the Hebrew language is just as important as everything else. There's nothing about the word of God that is not important. We know in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the word of God is inspired. It is inspired by God. It is his very words. It is his heart and all that he is and that we have with us, a gift that he gives to us. And he tells us there in verse 19 that if anyone breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he also goes on to say in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a daunting task, to present yourself as being more righteous than those who were considered to be the righteous people of the nation. Because they stress that outward performance in their life of obeying the law of God. And that's how they demonstrated their righteousness. Now, you remember last week we said that Jesus did not chide them for what they did outwardly in the law. As a matter of fact, he praised them for it. For they tried their best to keep the law to the minutest detail. But what they did is they misrepresented that whole process. And they laid upon people burdens that God never intended them to carry. So one of the things we want to make sure that we don't do today is try to take on some burden that God never intended us to carry. But Jesus goes on and he begins to tell them, he says, you have heard it said. Because this would be the interpretation by the Pharisees and the Sadducees of what the law said and meant. And Jesus brings that correction to what had been being taught. And in a nutshell, what Jesus does is he takes it from not just the outward expression of obedience to God in the keeping of his word, but what takes place on the inside. That is what is most important to God. knows what I'm thinking. And Jesus takes it from that physical part of it. He says that this is just as important to God as if you would go out and commit adultery with somebody. Like I said, consequences are different. They're not the same, except for in some areas. If it goes unchecked, if you continue in it, then what happens is it really does sever fellowship with God. It diminishes how near that we'll be able to draw near to Him. It can be very damaging, not only to our relationship with the Lord, but to those who are around us as well, because it will affect, if we're married, it will affect a relationship between us and our spouse. Guaranteed. I don't care what anybody tells you. It will affect you, and not positively, negatively. It brings expectations that are unrealistic within a relationship. And it begins to deteriorate and to destroy our opinion and our view of the other person. I'm not just speaking to men here, because it's just as prevalent with women, well, not just as prevalent, but as prevalent with women as much, not near as much, but still. You get what I'm saying? I hope. Men and women suffer the same thing. Men, it's a little bit more, a lot more actually, than it is with women. So I'm not just speaking to men. These things are important. And this is the crux of what Jesus is trying to tell us here, that it's about the heart, not just the actions. Because whatever the heart does, actions will follow. And that's one thing for sure. If a person indulges long enough in pornography, then what happens eventually, it begins to bring actions into that person's life outside of the bonds of marriage. And it's a very damaging thing within our minds and our hearts. If you speak to anyone, and I have spoken to many that have had this kind of issue, one of the most difficult things for them to do is to stop. And it's partly because of the imagery that comes into the mind that is difficult to wash and to cleanse out. You know, those images, it's amazing how long we can remember something like that when I can't remember your name hardly from week to week. But yet these things that are horrible, they put this imprint within our minds that are so strong that for some people, it keeps luring them back over and over and over again. I've told you before, and I'll say it again, I would rather deal with a heroin addict than I would somebody who has a sexual addiction. It is much easier to tell a heroin addict, don't frequent the places anymore, don't go there anymore, and that they can get that urge, that desire removed by simply taking it out of their life. You can't tell that somebody when it comes to intimacy. It's a natural thing that God has given us. It's one of the strongest drives that we have in our life. But yet it's something that can be controlled. It's something that can be brought under the subjection of Christ. So we can have victory in it. But believe me, it's quite a fight. And if you've never experienced it, take my word for it, don't ever do it. You don't want to be there. You don't want to go there because of its lasting impression and the difficulties that it causes in your life. He also did that with hate. You remember he said that, it said that you shall not murder. He said, but I tell you this, if you hate your brethren, then you're guilty of murder. An attitude of the heart and the mind, something that only the Lord can change. And we can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees by simply bringing all these things under the subjection of the power of the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to change us in our mind and our heart. The way that we think will affect the way that we act. The way that we think will affect the way that the things that we do. So this is why He addresses it to us and to the people that were there. You know, you have to understand that for most people who were not Pharisees and Sadducees, the expectation of being like the Pharisees or the Sadducees was over the top. It's no way can I ever do that. Jesus here, He levels the playing field, if you will, because He says it's all about what's going on in your mind and your heart, and guess what? All that can be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, you're just as good as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he goes on once again, and he says, furthermore, it has been said in verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Among the Jewish leaders, there were two schools of thought regarding the matter of divorce. Those who followed Hillel said it was permissible for a husband to divorce his wife for any reason at all. Now, let's make sure that all you ladies understand. That didn't mean that women had that right. Only the men did. For any reason they wanted to, they could get rid of their woman. And so, you know, of course, this was favorable for a lot of guys who said, you know, I'm tired of her. I'm just going to go get another one. It's kind of like what happens today in our culture, doesn't it? I'm tired of that one. I'm just going to go get another one. You know, we have the same kind of philosophy when it comes to divorce within our country. It's called a no-fault divorce. It used to be, a few years ago, they called it irreconcilable differences. Now they simplified it. They just call it no-fault. You go in, file the paperwork, that's it, said and done, it's over. Same kind of thing that was happening in Jesus' day. You know, it's been a problem since the beginning. Men are always looking for that way of trying to get out of what they got going in order to get something different. Now today, of course, we have equality for all. It's not only men, but women too. If they don't like it, they can just get a divorce too. And we have it happen often within the body of Christ, far too often, because Jesus makes it very clear that that is not acceptable. There was another school, Shammai, said divorce was permissible only for a major offense. Here, in his response, the Lord strongly taught that marriage is viewed by God as an indissolvable unit and that marriages should not be terminated by divorce. There's only one reason for it, and we're going to address this again when we get into Matthew chapter 19. Because the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, hey, is it all right to divorce my woman for any reason that I want to? And Jesus goes on to tell them, he says, you know what? In the beginning, that's not the way it was. That's not the way it was supposed to be. One man, one woman for life. And then he goes on and tells them that except for the sin of sexual immorality, where it is permissible, but then it is only permissible, not required, not even suggested. God says, I'll allow it for that reason and that reason only. This is why when it says here that when a man and a woman divorce for unbiblical reasons, that God, when he sees them as adulterers. Because when the two come together, they are one. And as one, God sees them as one, unless there is, for this one biblical reason, it is allowed that there is that divorce is acceptable. And it's the only one. Because God says this is a permanent union. This is not a contract. It is a covenant that we make between us and God. And so it's important that we understand how much God values the institution of marriage. So much so that he says that when you have problems, you need to work it out. Not walk out, work it out. And that's not always easy. And believe me, in my position, I have counseled countless numbers of couples in their marital issues. And trying to convince them to walk through it, stick it out, and glorify God is one of the most difficult tasks that I have. Because usually they're at a point when they've come to me that they're saying, I don't care anymore, I just want out. I'm done. It's over. And so then I remind them that, okay, was there adultery involved? No. Well, then let me tell you what God's word says. He says, you have no reason for it. You need to work it out. So then, if they'll listen long enough to hear that, we begin to go through the scriptures and what it says, what God requires of us as husbands and wives. And as we do, we see where we fall short, each one of us. You know, I've never found a one-sided divorce yet. I've never found that there's just one person that's at fault. There's culpability on both parts in every situation that I have found. Some may bear more of that than the other, but believe me, there's always room for change. And I say this because it's important that we understand that what we must do is that we have to align our lives and our marriage according to what God's word says, not upon what our culture says, not upon how we feel, not upon how we think. Because that's the problem that we have today. This is what's taking place. This is what's going on. Then you have, you know, psychologists, and I'm going to use that word very loosely, but nonetheless, psychologists both in and out of the church, that on a regular basis, I hear this from people, that they went to one, and what they told them was, you know what, you guys are just so incompatible, you're so unhappy, you just needed to get a divorce and find the one that God really wants you to have. Guess what? When you put the ring on the finger, that's the one God wanted you to have. There's no choice after that, except for one, to follow Christ, to follow his word, to work through the issues. My dear bride has put up with me for 45 years, and you can only imagine what it's like to have to live with me. If you don't think that we haven't had to work out some things in our lives, in our marriage, you're absolutely wrong. I've put that poor woman through hell. But she chose the higher road, and she chose to stay with me and to work it out rather than to just leave and to abandon. I'm grateful. I am so grateful. You know, one of the biggest fears I think that both of us have, that at our age, you know, we're not really that old. We're old, but we're not that old. We're not so old that our life is done. And what would we do if the Lord decided to take one of us home? You know, we'd be faced with an issue that is most frightening to me, maybe not to her, but definitely to me, and that is this. I don't think I could ever find a woman who would satisfy me like she does. Never. And to be honest with you, the thought of even trying is, I don't even want to go there. I don't even want to go there. So as when we talk about this, and we do from time to time about one of us going home to be with the Lord, the first thing that comes out of my wife's mouth is, I'm voting for rapture. Take us both at the same time so we don't have to work with that. But I got to tell you, it hasn't been easy, but its rewards have been great. The fact that I can stand up here and boast in the Lord that I have been married for 45 years is only because of him. Because we have chosen to take our lives and align it with the word of God and not how we feel, not even upon our circumstances. None of those things matter to us. What matters is the word of God. What does God say about it? You know, here's your homework assignment tonight. Go home and read from verse 21 all the way through the end of the chapter in Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll find exactly what God expects. He expects wives to submit to their husbands in the same way that they submit to the Lord. Not to their husbands as Lord, but in that same way, in that they're willing to yield themselves to the leadership that God has called them to be in. I hope you're not having arguments about whether or not Jesus is qualified and that he should be the leader of your heart and your life. If you have an issue with that, you need to start there. But wives, this is what it says, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. In that same way that you submit to the headship of Christ, submit to the headship of your husband. Why? Because he tells us. He said, because God has called him to be the one that's going to stand before God and answer for what goes on in the family. He's given the husband the responsibility for the spiritual upbringing of the children and the disciplining of the children and the leading of the children. He's given the man, the husband, the responsibility to lead the wife spiritually. Just as Christ leads his bride, the church, we are called as men to lead our brides into that same relationship with God, feeding them with the Word of God and prayer, spending time together with the Lord. This is a huge responsibility that God has given to husbands. And because of that, God says, submit to that guy. Now, I've got to tell you, it works out really good when you have two people who are willing to obey the Word of God. When you have a wife that's submitting to her husband and a husband that's loving her wife as Christ loved the church. When you have that going on, it works out pretty good. We got that going most of the time. I say most of the time. I'm not going to be so dumb as to tell you we got it going all the time. Most of the time, we got that going. Every once in a while, my wife's flesh flares up and it's a problem. We all know that's a lie. But this is important stuff. You know, this is why Jesus addressed it, because it was an issue in his day too. You know, we have this wonderful blessing in that we have the New Testament. You see, because these things were really not spelled out in the Old Testament when it came to the marriage relationship. Nothing like it is in the New. We have detailed information on how to live together and dwell as husband and wife. And if we'll simply take those scriptures and apply them into our life, then I'll guarantee you're going to have a good marriage. If you choose not to do that and you're not happy with your marriage, then you know what? I'll tell you, it's on your shoulders, not God's. He's given you what you need. All you have to do is take it and use it. That's all. But when we try to say, no, I don't like that part of it, I think I'll do it this way, that doesn't work. You either have to do it God's way. You can't do it partially God's way, because if you try, something's going to be out of kilter, and it's going to be like trying to dance with a one-legged man. It's not going to be much fun. It may be possible, but it ain't going to be near as fun if he has two legs. We need to take the things of God's word and apply them, and that's why Jesus is addressing it here. He said, look, it's a matter of the heart. Adultery is when you've got your mind fixed on everything else except for what you got at home. Both genders, men and women, I say. It doesn't matter. Marriage is sacred to God. He hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? Well, because he knows the damage that it does. It does it to the family, to the children, and it really doesn't matter how old they are. It is still difficult. You know, I have talked to adult children who their parents were waiting for the children to all grow up and leave the home so that they could get a divorce, thinking that somehow or another that was going to be okay with the kids. They're going to be all right because of it. And I got to tell you, man, there's a lot of adults who, when that happened, it was just as devastating to them as an adult as it was when they were children, if they would have been children, small children. Because it's a horrible thing. It's a ripping. It's a tearing. It's the Bible says that when two people come together, they become one. And when that is torn apart, it's just like anything. If I rip the flesh off my finger, it hurts. And when two people are together and they separate like that, it's like ripping the flesh off the hands. It's very hurtful, and he hates divorce. It's not only that, but because divorce does not represent the relationship between Christ and his bride. God says that he would never divorce Israel. He said, I hate divorce, and I'll never divorce Israel. Now, Israel may divorce me, and I hate to say it, but there's a lot of relationships that you have one person who is willing to work things out, and the other one says no, and there's really not much that you can do about that, except for pray for them. But it doesn't represent Christ and his bride, because Jesus will never divorce his bride, the church. And we are the church. We are his bride. And he'll never divorce us. And that should bring great, great comfort to your heart, knowing that he will never, ever divorce you. And just as it is that I gave my dear bride many reasons to divorce me, I've given many reasons to God to divorce me too. But he said that he never would. And I'm grateful to the depths of my soul because of it. Verse 33, and again you have heard it said, that it was said, to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So this kind of seemed like a odd thing, I think, when we first read it. You know, what in the world are you talking about here? You know, don't swear falsely, you know, don't swear by heaven or by God's throne. Well, when you know what was happening in their day, you understand what Jesus was addressing to them specifically. The Jews used the swearing by anything other than God as a means to be able to break the oath if they wanted to. It's kind of like this, you know, I make you a promise. I'm going to give you $100 today. And then when I get out the back here and you say, okay, where's my $100? I say, I had my fingers crossed. It really didn't count because I had my fingers crossed. I really wasn't telling you, you know, it was just a false oath is what it is. And that's what they would do. They would swear by the throne of heaven. They'd swear by this. They'd swear by that. That way, if they wanted to, they could get out of it. They could break their oath. Because a lot of times, the oaths that they would make were the giving unto the Lord or giving to the temple, special offerings. And of course, you know, it always made me look good when I would do that in front of others. And so, therefore, if I swore by the hair on my head or on my mother's grave or on her eyes, or I never understood that when I swear by my mother's eyes. You know, that's an odd one. But nonetheless, if I did all those things, well, it really didn't count because I didn't swear by God. And so Jesus says, guess what? Don't go through all that. Just simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. I always love it, you know, whenever a speaker is up there and he's been teaching and speaking and he says, can I be honest with you? Doesn't the first thing go through your mind like it does mine? Is, what does that mean? You haven't been up to this point? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's been a long time since I shared this story, so I'll go ahead and share it again. For those of you who know it, you can take a couple of minutes, go to sleep. I'll wake you up with a loud voice in just a moment. When I lived in Bishop, I had a friend of mine who was extremely afraid of heights. So much so that for him to stand up on this platform close to this edge would not be possible for him to do. He's that afraid of heights. He could not climb a ladder. And he built his own house. And, he had other guys, contractors helping him and that kind of thing. But a lot of the things he was doing himself to save some money. So one of the things he was going to do is paint his house. Well, he had a second story on the place, and he had these gables up at the front of the house, and they all needed to be painted. And he knew that that's what I used to do for a living. And so he said, I'll pay you to go up there and to paint my high stuff. He said, man, because I just can't do it. And I just let this stuff flow out of my mouth real quick. I said, oh, yeah, sure, man, no problem. Well, let me tell you a little secret about me and painting. I absolutely hate it. I don't like doing it. I did it for a living because I needed to make a living, not because I enjoy painting. It was one of the things I hated most, even when I was in a cabinet shop, was doing finish work. Just despise it. Well, you know, it wasn't quite ready for me to paint the high stuff, so a little bit of time goes by. And he says, okay, he says, I'm ready to do it, man. And I'm telling you, by this time I thought about it a little bit, and I thought to myself, I don't want to do this. I don't want to paint those gables. Forget it, man. So I kept making excuses. I was lying. They weren't legitimate excuses. There may have been an excuse that had some part of truth, but it was a lie because I was using it to get out of this, hoping that somebody else would come along and do it. And he had asked me on one Sunday to come over and paint them, and I gave him an excuse and stuff. And that week, man, the Lord just dealt with me big time. Through this scripture, I happened to be reading through Matthew, and I come across this, and the Lord says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the Lord says, I not only want you to paint the gables on his house, I want you to paint his whole house. And I don't want you to take one dime from him. I want you to paint the whole thing for free. Oh, Lord. No. I don't want to do that. Well, it doesn't matter what you want to do. When the Lord tells you you're going to do something, that's what you're going to do. And not only that, I had to go to my brother and confess to them this whole story of what I had been doing. And, you know, he didn't argue with me at all when I said, and I'm going to paint your whole house for nothing, for free. Well, if that's what the Lord told you, brother. But this is what I learned. This is what I learned from that. Think about what you're going to commit to before you do it. And if you commit to it, even if it is to your own hurt, follow it through. It doesn't matter. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, no matter what that is. It made me slow down a lot and think about things before I commit to them. But when I commit to something, I'm thinking of this right here. Okay, it doesn't matter. We're going to need to make sure and to do it. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. And don't worry about taking oaths. Just follow through with your word. Be a person of integrity and honesty. Verse 38, he says once again, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This whole idea that he first says, you have heard it said, that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, comes from several Old Testament passages. One of them is Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and also in Deuteronomy 19:21. And this whole idea, they are called the law of retaliation. And this law was given to protect the innocent and to make sure retaliation did not occur beyond the offense. This is important because God knew the very heart and the nature of men. You know, you put my eye out, I'm going to put both your eyes out, you know, because I'm upset and I want vindication. And I don't think just putting your one eye out is vindication. I want both of them put out because what you did to me. That's how we are inside, most of us. There's a lot of you guys here understand exactly what I'm talking about, because I want, you remember what I told you, my motto in the world before I got saved was, I don't get even, I get even plus one. I'm going to get one up on you. Because that's how we are. God gave the Jews a law to make sure that didn't happen. No, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You know, and it's the idea that when something happens, you know, I turn around with a shovel, I smack you in the face with a shovel by accident because you're standing there and didn't know you were, and I knock your tooth out. Well, then what you got coming to you is one of my teeth. You get to take one of mine out. And it keeps things on a basis in which there's an equity that is there. This law was given to protect the innocent and to make sure retaliation didn't go beyond the offense. Jesus pointed out, however, that while the rights of the innocent were protected by the law, the righteous need not necessarily claim their rights. Even though you've got to come in, it doesn't mean that you need to do that. You know, and especially, you know, as a Christian, My heart has changed. I don't feel that way anymore. It's not something that I consider. It's not something that I want to do anymore because God has changed my heart. Now, I guess legally I might, you know, according to the law of God anyways, have some kind of something coming to me because of that. But it doesn't need to be. And in their day, it was still a law that was in effect. And so certainly, you know, they didn't need to do that, is what he's saying. A righteous man would be characterized by humility and selflessness. Instead of he might go the extra mile to maintain peace. And this would have been very important to them at this time. The Romans had a law that when armies were marching, when they would go through a town, if you were there along the road, they had the right, and you had to obey, to give you their backpack, their shield, and their spear, and to carry it for them for 1 mile. They were required by law. You were required by law to do this. So when Jesus is telling them this very thing, I bet you they're thinking in their mind, you're telling me that scum of the earth, those Romans that we hate, despise, and we don't like at all, in other words, that when they tell me I got to go a mile with them, that not only do I got to go an extra mile too? Jesus says, yeah. Because it's the mark of humility and selflessness. It's to die to yourself for the sake of someone else. That's what Christianity is all about. Because that's what Jesus was all about, is dying to himself for the sake of us. And so Jesus is saying that you don't need to do that. When wronged by being struck on the cheek or sued for our outer garment or undergarment or whatever it may be that would apply to us this day, that we should not strike back, we should not demand repayment, or refuse to comply in these things. Remember, I started out telling you, it's a matter of the heart. It's what's going on inside our heart that God is concerned about. You know, we need to remember that God is the one who supplies all of our needs and takes care of us no matter what. We don't have to defend ourselves. We do not. It's not every man for himself and only the strong survive, and I'm going to make sure that you don't get mine and I keep it. That is not true. Because God could take it all away in a moment. You think about those dear folks down there in Houston that have lost everything that they owned in a matter of hours. A matter of hours. You know, Jesus tells us that we're to, and we'll see that next week, you know, seek the treasure that is above and not below. And that's because that is below is so temporal, it could be gone so fast. And what happens? You see these dear folks, you know, many of them just weeping and heartbroken because they've lost everything they had. And my compassion is towards them. And I certainly don't know whether or not they had, you know, they're building themselves up treasures here rather than in heaven. My heart goes out to them. But one thing for sure, God is our supplier and he can give back to us everything that we lose. And we have to keep that in mind. We have to make sure, instead of retaliating, that we would do the opposite of that. And that we also would commit our case to the Lord, who will one day set all things in order. We see that in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You really want to get back at those that are, you know, doing you wrong? Do them right. That's what it tells us here. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this was seen to the greatest extent in the life of our Lord, Jesus Christ himself. Peter tells us in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 23, who, when he was reviled, speaking of Jesus, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Even Jesus, who had much more power and authority than we do, he committed it to God. He didn't strike out for vengeance for himself, and neither should we. Retaliation is not something that should be really a part of our life at all. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Pharisees taught that they should love their neighbor, as it says in Leviticus 19:18, but they also taught that Israel's enemies should be hated thus implying their hatred was God's means of judging them. They thought that they needed to hate their enemies because that was the way God was going to judge them. But Jesus says to them, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Jesus sets it all right. He puts it all in his proper perspective and his proper place. He says that you should not hate anyone. We are to bless and do good, to pray for those and that would curse us and hate us and spitefully use us, and that would persecute us. And that is so contrary to the world and to the flesh, you know, to do such a thing. You remember, we had talked last week about, or a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus said we are the light and the salt of the earth, and that we were to do all these good works before men that they may glorify the Father. That when people see that our heart and the way that we act and the things that we do are different than what is in the world, then what will happen is that the Father in heaven will be glorified in those things. That people will see that there is a marked difference in us, because our motivation should be this: to glorify God. And not to show somebody I'm a good person, not to convince somebody that I'm good and so therefore you must be good enough to get to heaven. No, absolutely not. Remember, Jesus took the standard and he raised the bar hugely. He took it from being the outward actions of my life to what was going on in my heart, and that what goes on in my heart will produce these actions outwardly, that others might see it and they'll know who God is. But immediately I point them to the fact that there is no good in me, only that which God has placed in me. Let me remind you that had you guys known me before I came to faith in Christ, there's very few of you in this room that would want anything at all to do with me. You would hope I would not come around. But because Christ has changed me, I hope you have a little different opinion anyways, right? But it still doesn't make me good. God is good, and God in me is good. And all the goodness of him comes out through me as I live my life for him. So he sets it right. Be different than the world. This is opposite of that which is natural to us, and it's easy to respond a like action with an action. But Jesus says that the godly response is to bless and not to curse. And God is our example, because it says that what God does is, even though there are those that hate him, do you realize he still causes the sun to shine on them and the rain to fall? Do you realize that God still provides for those people who deny that he is the very provision in their life? You know, people in the world, they don't acknowledge that it's because of God that they have the food on their table, the job that they have, the car that they drive, the house that they live in, all those kind of things. They don't acknowledge that stuff because they don't know him. They don't realize that he's the one that's provided it all. But God loves them anyways. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he loves everyone in the world. I hate those that teach that there's only a select few of people that God died for, that Christ died for. It is so contrary to the very nature and the character of God, who loves when we don't. And that his love is such that he sent his son to die for our sin, so that we can have a right relationship with him. We come to the close of this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think it's important that we remember that God is dealing with what's going on inside of us. Verse 46, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus' message demonstrates God's righteous standard, for God himself truly is the standard of righteousness. It is not merely based upon the outward performance, but what is going on in our thoughts and our heart that really matters to God. Because what goes on there will produce what happens outwardly in our life. If we are to be righteous, we must be as God is, perfect. That word perfect means to be mature. That's what it's talking about, to be complete. It's not being perfected like we think of perfection without sin. That's not what it's talking about. It's being humble. It's being changed by the Spirit of God. Murder, lust, hate, deception, and retaliation obviously do not characterize God. That's why he tells us that these should not be a part of our life. He did not lower his standard to accommodate humans. Instead, he set forth his absolute holiness as the standard. Though the standard can be never be perfectly met by man himself, a person who by faith trusts in God enjoys his righteousness being reproduced in his life. It is God's righteousness that is declared to us as a believer in Jesus Christ that is born out through our lives, reproduced in our life, that changes the heart, the mind, and the thoughts. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We should guard our heart well. We should not allow anything to come in here that's going to produce anything other than righteousness in our life. In the Psalms, I believe it is, the psalmist said, "I will set no unholy thing before my eyes." What we watch, what we listen to, the places we frequent, all those things will have an effect upon us. It does. You know, may I tell you this? You'll never become too holy. You'll never become too righteous. But you can certainly become too carnal. Be careful of what you do. Guard your heart well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word and how it instructs us, Lord, on how we should live, the things that we should be doing in our life. Lord, it is a matter of the heart. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that you would take and that you would cleanse us and that you would purify us. That, Lord, that you would change us from within. Lord, we see these things. We know they're true. And we know that we are helpless and hopeless without Christ in us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Change us from within. Let it be that it becomes more important to us in our life as to our presence before you and the things that we think, say, and do, Lord, that you are ever mindful of. That this becomes one of the drives in our lives. That we would live in such a way that it would please you under the power of the Holy Spirit through the righteousness imputed to us through Christ. And Lord, I pray for your people this day that you would encourage them, strengthen them, and bless them. Build them up, Lord. Lead them, guide them, direct them in the way that they should go. Each one of us, Lord, I am confident your Spirit is speaking to us, pointing out things to us in our life that need to change. Help us, Lord, as we bring those before your throne of grace. Hear our prayers. Hear our cry, O Lord. Lord, revive us. Lord, give us holiness, purity, and righteousness this day. Strengthen us for a new day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?